we're going to continue to look at the disciples that Jesus called to be a part of his ministry team. And specifically this morning, we're going to take a look at one of the guys who was a part of the inner circle of leadership among the disciples. Today, we're going to look at the apostle, the disciple, James. And let me, as we get into James's life, let me ask you to turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now, in your teaching notes, and you can pull those out and follow along, there should be places on those sheets if you want to take a few notes. And I don't have the passages written down on the notes, so let me give you the passages as we go through this morning. This is in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And this is a reminder, we've read this passage a number of times over the last few weeks, but this gives us a picture of the 12 that Jesus called. So verse 12 says, "On one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent all night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him." Now, there were more disciples than just the 12, so there was a large group of people who were followers of Christ. And out of that big group, he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles, or messengers, or sent ones, people commissioned with the work of his kingdom. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John, they were brothers too, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor, or became a traitor. This morning, we're going to look at the life of James and how he was called to follow Jesus, how he lived his life, and how he gave his life for the cause of Christ. Now, James is an example of Jesus' ability to change a person's life. We're probably more familiar with his brother John and his companion Peter. They get more wordplay in Scripture than James does. But James' life, like Peter's especially, was changed over time to look more and more like Jesus. And by looking at his life and his ministry today, I think that we'll discover that we can live a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus in spite of the things that we've done prior to our coming to faith in Christ, or even our failures as we live for Jesus. We can bring honor and glory to Jesus. And James is a great example of that for us. Now, we have to ask, which James is this? Because as we've talked about in the past, there are several Johns, and we distinguish between the various Johns. You see from this passage, there are a couple of Judases, and we don't want to get Judas, the son of James, which is a different James, confused with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And so let me take just a minute to talk about who this James is. James is a prominent disciple in the midst of the other 11. That's the way he's described in the Gospels, but we know very little about who James actually was compared to guys like Peter and John, and even later, the Apostle Paul. When we look at James's life, he's almost like an iceberg. And you know how icebergs work, right? As they're floating around in the sea looking for something to run into. There's a little bit above the surface, but 90% is below the surface. Now, we can make some conclusions about the iceberg based on what we know, and that's what we're going to do with James. All we see in the Gospels is just the tip of the iceberg who James was. And so we have to approach his life kind of like a detective. We consider what we know about him. We put the clues to form a profile. We consider the implications, what that would have looked like for the people around him as he lived according to the things that we know. And we have to ask, how does knowing about James make a difference for us? And so put on your detective hats. Put on your iceberg. Just put an iceberg on. I don't know what to do with that. And let me tell you a little bit about who James is, the piece that we do know. This James is not the same James who wrote the book of James. Near the back of the New Testament, you'll find the book of Hebrews, which is a pretty large book, and then you'll come to the book of James. That James is not the same James that Jesus called to be a disciple. That James, Scripture tells us, is a half-brother to Jesus. And the reference there is Mark 6, verse 3, Mark 6, 3, or Matthew 13, 55, and 56. And so the disciple James is not the same James that wrote the book. Now that James, just a side note, that James became the most prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. He became the first bishop over the church in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection. His half-brother James said, "He is the Messiah. He was my brother. I didn't recognize him when he was here as the Messiah, but I've seen the resurrected Jesus, and I'll follow him the rest of my life." And he lived out his life as a follower of his half-brother Jesus in Jerusalem. So let's set him aside for now, and let's look at James, who was the disciple. This James that we're focused on today was a Galilean. He was born in the town of Bethsaida, which is just to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and he spent a lot of his time fishing out of Capernaum. This James was the son of Zebedee. Now, you've heard that name before because when we looked at the life of John, we know that James and John were the sons of Zebedee, who was a prominent fisherman, had a good business in Capernaum. Now, this family, James's family, was known as far as Jerusalem for something. We don't know exactly what it was. It could have been the delicacies they sent to Jerusalem that they caught in the Sea of Galilee. It could have been because of their religious fervor. But we know that in John 18, verses 15 and 16, that the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter and John, the brother of James, Peter and John followed Jesus at a distance, and when he was taken into the temple courtyard or the courtyard of the high priest, it says that John went up to the door, and because he was known, because his family was known by the high priest, they let him in, but Peter couldn't go in. And then Scripture says that Peter, as he waited outside, John went to the servant girl and said, "Listen." And she knew that he knew the high priest. He said, "Listen, my friend Peter is outside. He needs to come in too." The servant girl went and got Peter. So the name, the son of Zebedee, had some influence. Peter was brought in, and right there, you may remember the story, the servant girl said, "Hey, I recognize you. You were with Jesus." And Peter said, "I don't even know the guy." That was his first denial. And so we know by conjecture, by the tip of the iceberg as detectives, that the name, the son of Zebedee, James as a son of Zebedee, carried some weight in the religious community. Jesus referred to him as one of the sons of thunder. John and James, the sons of thunder. That was a nickname that Jesus gave to these two guys. John had this nickname probably because of his impetuous and quick temper. We can also deduce that before the way in the life of Jesus worked itself through the life of James, he was ethnocentric and discriminated against the Samaritans. Very simply, we see from Scripture that before James' heart was changed by Jesus, he was a racist. He was a racist. They were working their way through the area of Samaria that most dedicated Hebrew people would avoid because of their race and their beliefs. And James was so frustrated that he said to Jesus, "Hey, let's just call thunder down. Let's call lightning down on these folks and just burn them to a crisp. Let's be done with them." He had very little heart for outreach. This was all before Jesus. And he and his brother John also argued in the midst of the other disciples at the Last Supper when Jesus was trying to institute the bread and the cup as a reminder of his death. These guys started arguing about who was the greatest. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to look out among his disciples and at John and James and the rest, bickering about who was the greatest. And he was just trying to say to them, "Listen, my life is about to be over. I'm sharing with you the depths of my heart. I'm about to pour out my soul. I'm about to pour out my life for humanity. Remember me by this bread. Remember me with this cup." And there they were bickering about who was going to be the greatest. Jesus is an incredibly patient God. I believe he knew that after the resurrection, as the Holy Spirit descended, these rough and tumble guys would be shaped into the image of Christ to impact the world. Now we know that James was part of the inner circle with Jesus. Now, it's important that we know that Jesus did not play favorites. When he looks down on us, he doesn't say, oh yeah, I love her more than I love this person, and I love him more than that person, and I'm going to really love this person to a higher degree than this other person over here. When Jesus loves us, he loves us with 100% of his being all the time on every one of us. He does not play favorites. And with his disciples, he didn't play favorites either, but he spent more time with Peter and James and John than he did the rest of the disciples. James, John, and Peter were part of his core leadership team. And these three had more confidential conversations with Jesus. They had more personal experiences with Jesus. And he would include them more often than others when spectacular and miraculous things happened. Jesus intentionally invested in these three, and these three would be used as powerful witnesses for the gospel. And so when you think of James kind of having a closer relationship with Jesus and seeing more than others did, we might want to ask, what did this look like for James? What things did he witness? I want to give you five quick peeks into James' experience with Jesus. And we're just going to take a really quick look at these passages. Each one of these passages, there's so much there about who Jesus is and the way that he acts. But we're just going to look at them very quickly, kind of a glance. And the first is found in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Mark chapter 5, 21. So we're going to look at 21 through 24 and then 35 through 43. We're cutting out a little chunk that's in the middle there, but it's a different narrative, a different example of what went on. And so just know that we're going to skip some verses. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, a man named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed him and pressed in all around him. And then let's jump down to verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John. When they had come to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put all of them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and went to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, and he gave them strict orders. Do not let anyone know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. You're there, seeing through the eyes of the Apostle James. What would you learn about Jesus as you saw him in spite of the ridicule of the crowd go in and bring healing and life once again to this girl? You would be amazed. Now, in this, James saw Jesus' compassion and his power. He saw Jesus' compassion and his power. Let's take another peek at what James witnessed. And this is in a passage in Luke 9, verse 28 through 36. Luke 9, verse 28 through 36. And we label this story as the Transfiguration. Now, the word transfiguration isn't used very much in our lingo today, but this is the story that describes the time, the event, when the glory of who Jesus is was expressed and seen here on earth. Now, kind of a side note, in Philippians chapter 2, Scripture says that Jesus was fully God, and he took on the form of a servant. He took on human form. His glory was cloaked within who he was as a person. And here in this passage, we see a glimpse of what that glory looked like when Jesus was gathered on the top of a mountain with these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. So Luke 9, verse 28. Another event had happened in the previous passage. So the passage begins, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking to Jesus. They spoke about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. Now, in the different accounts in the Gospels, one of them says that the disciples were so tired that they fell asleep before this transfiguration happened. So imagine you're James in a deep sleep, and you wake up to this bright light. Jesus is there along with Moses and Elijah. So they were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw the glory and the two men standing with Jesus. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." It was almost like he was saying, "Look, this is a great place. Let's just live here forever." And Scripture says he didn't know what he was saying. Do you ever speak before you're really awake? I try not to have any important conversations until about an hour after I've awoken, and it's easy to judge Peter for the stuff he said, but this guy, he had like spontaneous narcolepsy. Something big was going to happen, and boom, he was out like a light, and then he woke up in the middle. So while this was going on, while Jesus was speaking, or while Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that they were with Jesus alone. The disciples kept this to themselves, and they didn't tell anyone until at that time what they had seen. On this day, James saw both Moses and Elijah and Jesus in his full glory. He also heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is the Messiah. This is my son. You need to listen to what he says." I bet that made a huge impression on James. In this, James saw Jesus' glory and his majesty. He saw the glory and the majesty of Jesus the Messiah. Not long after that, Jesus gave James a glimpse into what the end times would look like. This is the third quick picture that we see into end times events. And you'll find this passage in Mark chapter 13. Verses 1 to 11. Mark 13, 1 to 11. So here's Mark 13, beginning at verse 1. Now in this passage, James asks about how things will play out in the end times. Don't you want to know what it's going to look like when the world is coming to its conclusion, when Christ comes and reigns on earth and his kingdom is established here on earth? You know, a lot of people say, well, look, you know, Irma and Maria and Jose, all these hurricanes and earthquakes that are going on, and Yosemite, the big piece of rock falling off, surely couldn't those be signs for the end times? They could be. Jesus says that in the end, stuff is going to just come unraveled, and we see it all around us. I'm not saying that those are direct indications that the end is going to be next Thursday. But the world is getting worse and worse, and let's see what Jesus has to say about this. In this, Jesus entrusted James with a clear picture of what it would look like in the end. He pulled back the curtain a little bit for his friend, and this is what he said. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see these great buildings?" replied Jesus. Not a stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, picture traveling with Jesus. Over here, you have the temple. It's on a high mountain on the top of Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac. And from that mountain is the Kidron Valley and then the Mount of Olives over here. And so the first glimpse of this conversation is at the temple, and as they're walking, heading toward the Kidron Valley, look at these huge stones. Look at the magnificent buildings, and Jesus says, these things are not forever. The temple is going to be destroyed, and it happened in 70 AD. They made their way through the Kidron Valley, and now in verse 3, they're on the Mount of Olives. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, they could see all of this that Jesus was talking about. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, hey, Jesus, tell us when these things are going to happen. And what will be the sign that they will be, that are about to be fulfilled? And Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And listen to verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And 11. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And he tells these four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, he says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, I imagine that these things landed squarely on James's memory. And as things begin to get bad later on, and as persecution began to be unleashed upon the church, I imagine James thought, I remember that Jesus warned us about these things. We knew that they were coming, and he's given us this assurance that we can trust him to give us the words to say through the Holy Spirit when the time comes. Now in verse 10, it says, and the gospel of the kingdom must first be preached to all nations. And so we might ask, has that happened? Has the gospel been delivered to all nations on the earth? Not yet, but these flags are a reminder to us of that task. We are getting closer and closer and closer to reaching every nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to look at this teaching in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Matthew records even more definite statements about this truth, about the gospel being proclaimed around the world. Matthew 24, 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony, as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. John Piper wrote about this, and he says, you know, with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, go into the world and preach the gospel to everyone. That's the Great Commission. It's the thing that we've been called to. And Jesus gave us a great commandment, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves and love God with everything we are. John Piper says that this verse, Matthew 24, 14, and Mark 13, verse 10, that it is the great certainty. With great certainty, we know that the gospel will permeate the entire world because Jesus said at that point the end will come. He writes, as the sovereign Son of God and Lord of the church, Jesus simply took up his divine purpose and stated it with absolute certainty. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the entire world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The cause of world missions is absolutely assured of with success. It cannot fail. It is not reasonable then that we should pray with great faith and invest with great confidence unless we live with sure triumph that Jesus' message will permeate and saturate the entire world. The fourth picture that James received, the fourth glimpse that we see of James is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Last Supper had been served. Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem, again crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and there at a place called the Olive Press, Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to wait here. I'm going to go and pray. And Peter, James, and John, would you come with me? I want you to come over and just be close to me as I pray and as I pour out my heart. And do you remember what happened to those disciples? Spontaneous narcolepsy. They fell asleep. And while Jesus agonized in prayer, his disciples were asleep. James was one of them. And Jesus went back and said, hey, guys, I kind of asked you to stay awake and to pray with me, to keep watch through the night with me. And he went back, and that happened three times. And Jesus said, guys, I wish that you had stayed awake. It's too late now. The people who are coming to get me have arrived, and the mob arrived, and with torches and clubs, they arrested Jesus and the disciples scattered. In those moments, James saw the agony and the sorrow of Jesus. James saw the agony and sorrow of Jesus. It became part of his experience. And then the fifth picture we see with James is at the resurrection of Jesus. Now we know Jesus died a horrific death on the cross. On the third day, he was raised again to life. And late that night, he appeared to the disciples. Remember, Thomas was missing in that crowd. And Judas had already done what he had done. And did whatever the proper thing is there. Judas was out of the scene there. James saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw the scars on his hands and the wound on his side and his feet that were marred. And in that, he saw the victory and the authority of Jesus. When James saw the resurrected Jesus, he saw that this man that he had lived with for 3 years was truly victorious over death, and that he alone had the authority to forgive sins and bring life to all who placed their faith and trust in him. James was shaped by all of these experiences. He was shaped by the theology that Jesus taught. He was shaped by the message that Jesus proclaimed, but he was also shaped by the experiences he had with Jesus, the Savior. And James was slowly changed over time. One author describes the life of James like this. James is the passionate, zealous front runner who was dynamic, strong, and ambitious. Ultimately, his passions were tempered by sensitivity and grace. Somewhere along the line, he had learned to control his anger, to bridle his tone, to redirect his zeal, and to eliminate his thirst for revenge, call lightning down on these people, and completely lose his selfish ambition. The post-faith, post-resurrection picture we see of James is one of confidence and quietness and assuredness that Jesus is the Savior and the Redeemer. So how did he live as a witness? How was his life changed? We have some more clues from Scripture and from extra-biblical accounts, historical witnesses who knew something about James. Now, after Jesus went back into heaven, you know that the disciples waited in Jerusalem to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They waited for 10 days until the Holy Spirit descended on power on them and the church was born. And the church grew rapidly through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. 14 years later, there was a change in the leadership in Israel, in the government. Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, came to power in Judea, and he was appointed to be king over that area. This Herod, and again, another name that's given to several people, Herod Agrippa was appointed by the emperor of Rome, Caligula. And you know that he was a pretty scary guy himself. Now, this relationship, because of the way that Herod Agrippa came to power, it was really strained with the Hebrew nation. And so to win their favor, he unleashed persecution against the Christians during the celebration of Passover. Now, you remember, in the spring, Passover is this huge celebration for the nation of Israel, remembering that Moses led them out of bondage in Egypt. And for Christians, that's a huge event because it was during the Passover that Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. And so as Christians were gathering to remember the freedom that God had brought to them and the things that Jesus had done, great persecution broke out. And it's a time when Christians should have been celebrating and experiencing joy, and yet they were faced with fear and persecution because Herod decided that they would be the pawns in his scheme to win favor with the people. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 12 says this. It was about this time, this is Acts 12, verse 1. It was about this time that Herod the king arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. Now here James gets one verse. Verse 2. But in this verse, we see that James, this boisterous disciple who had become a quiet, dedicated follower of Jesus, gave his life for his Lord. Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. And so James became the first of the apostles to be martyred. Now earlier, a deacon named Stephen was stoned outside of the Lion's Gate in Jerusalem. But James was the first of the 12 disciples to be killed for his faith. Now Acts chapter 12, verse 2 says that death came through the sword. Complementary historical sources say that the sword was used, but it was used to behead James. Some say that he was run through with the sword. A lot of sources say that his head was cut off. He was killed with the sword. A second century church leader named Clement of Alexandria tells us that a man went to Herod and said, "This guy, James, should be the one that we kill." He was prosecuting James in a sense through persecution, and he brought a case against James, and Herod agreed. He accused James of all kinds of things, and Herod Agrippa complied and said, "Okay, you want him dead? I want you to go with him and the executioner to a particular place, and we'll be sure that he's dead." On the way to that place, Clement of Alexandria teaches us, on the way to that place of execution, James displayed grace, courage, boldness, and faithfulness to the command of Jesus to share with everyone the gospel message of forgiveness and redemption through faith in Jesus the Messiah. He writes, "By the time they arrived to the place, the accuser begged the executioner to let James go. James spoke of Jesus and he acted like Jesus in the last moments of his life. And the accuser now defended James and pleaded for the execution to be stopped. And then he said to James, 'I want Jesus to forgive me. I want you to forgive me for what I've done.' And he declared that this follower of Christ would not die alone, and that he, as a follower, a new follower, brand new follower of Jesus, was willing to go to his grave for the one who had just saved him." And so at the place of execution, Clement of Alexandria says that the man could not let go of his new brother in the faith, his fellow Christian, and so the sword swung twice, killing them both. James lived what he believed to the very end, and by that he sets for us a godly example of how you and I should live. How has he set an example for us? Well, as biblical detectives, as we look at the facts presented about James in Scripture, we can conclude several things about the way he lived his life. As we look at the tip of the iceberg, we can see that his life was one of great depth. We see that James was passionate. He was composed. He lived with great resolve. He was committed. He was faithful. He had great faith in Christ, and he was devoted to Christ to the end. As we look at James' life, we also discover something. We discover something about who Jesus is. Jesus takes ordinary people, people like you and me, and transforms us into his likeness by the Holy Spirit over time through experiences. Jesus takes everyday people like you and me and gives us a fresh start at life by the power of his forgiveness and through the person of his Holy Spirit. He has promised to be with us in our suffering. And I wonder what it was like for James to be declaring who Jesus was at one moment and then to be standing in the presence of Jesus in the next. Jesus promises that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. We find this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Scripture says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." On the day that James gave his life, he received an incredible reward from Jesus when he saw him face to face. Jesus promises to reward those who live by faith, who persevere under suffering and oppression and abuse and persecution. And on the other side of this life, for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, for those who have suffered for his name, Scripture tells us that a special crown of honor awaits them. This is an honor that no one can ever take away. And it's likely that when we receive these crowns, that those crowns will be the things that we lay at Jesus' feet, honoring Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. In our way of thinking, a crown like this would kind of be like a presidential medal of freedom, given as the highest honor of heaven. James 1:12, this isn't the James the disciple, this is the half-brother of Jesus. That James writes, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." And James, the half-brother of Jesus, also gave his life for Christ. Now, when your life comes to an end, what are three things that you want to be remembered for? When people look at your life, maybe gathered in a memorial service or a funeral, as people stand and speak, what clues will they give about you and your relationship with Jesus? What will the tip of your iceberg look like? God has given us so many examples in Scripture. Most of all, he's given us Christ, his Son. It's my prayer that your life would be a declaration of who Jesus is and the way you live through the experiences you've had with Jesus, so that people around you would know that you are a person who has spent time in the glory and the presence of Christ himself.